Good morning, Hope. My name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at our downtown location. And as we begin today's service, or section of the service where we open up God's Word, I want you to think a little bit about your conception of freedom, that big American word freedom that we love and cherish. And as we do that, I want to quote cultural commentator David Brooks. He's one of my favorite kind of columnists. He's been a part of the Washington Post, Wall Street Journal. I think now he's at the New York Times. But he gave a commencement address in, I think it was 2015. And he says this about freedom. He says, "It's the things you chain yourself to that set you free. It's the things that you chain yourself to that sets you free." I think what he's doing here is quite brilliant as he's trolling our American conception of freedom by bringing in a concept of not just being free from, which is very American as we think of this concept of freedom, but being free for something else. And nowhere is this more true than in the cereal aisle at your local grocer. Am I right? I just remember my first experience as an adult shopping in this aisle, like when I was in college and on my own finally. And I just remember looking at this and realizing this is my purgatory. Like if this is what purgatory is, this is what it would look like. I always was chained by the couldn't have more than 10 grams of sugar growing up. And then now that I was free, I didn't know where to go. And so obviously the answer is Honey Bunches of Oats with almonds. That's what you should chain yourself to when you go to, a couple booze. Okay, all right. The cereal aisle. It's the Cheesecake Factory of the grocery store. That menu is insane. I get anxiety when I look at the Cheesecake Factory menu. A little more facts about me. Well, why are we talking about this? In our series today, we're continuing in the book of Romans. And specifically, the chapters 4 through 8 are looking at this question, how do we then live? If we are set free, like we heard a lot in last week, what does this freedom look like? Does it look like a cereal aisle where you're just left to your own devices and then panic and sweaty palm anxiety ensues? Does anybody else get anxious in that aisle? Is it just me? Yes. Yeah, okay. It is just me. That's what the yes was? Yes. Perfect. Last week, Pastor Kaur beautifully walked us through the first section of Romans 6 under the banner of the big question. This is really helpful to see. Romans 6 begins with the big question. And that question is Romans 6:1, should we just sin? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? This is one of the most helpful things to really get into your brain about the way the Bible works. The first 5 chapters of Romans have been leading us to this question. In other words, if we're really grappling with what Romans 1 through 5 has been describing about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we are led to this place where we actually ask this question. And if you haven't asked this question before, it's a good place for you to ask, do I actually get the gospel? Do I understand the good news of what Jesus has done? Because when we grasp it, when grace fully hits us, we ask this question. If Jesus died for our sins, rose again from the grave, and set us free from sin, should we just sin all the time so that grace may abound? Because it has nothing to do with us. Should I just eat, drink, and be merry all the time? And Kaur's three-part answer last week, again, was so helpful for seeing the way the Bible sets these things up. Because if I'm writing this book, how do I answer this question? That's a good thing for you to ask too. Like if you're describing to somebody the gospel and they say, if this gospel is true, should I just sin all the time? What would your answer be? I think I would be tempted to go, no. There's like lots of rules and stuff in the Old Testament that are really important to follow because this is what God wants you to do. But that's not where Romans 6 takes us, right? Kaur showed us last week that ultimately Paul just is asking a question. In answering the question, should we sin all the time, he kind of brings in another question of who are you? Do you understand who you are as one who's been united to Jesus? You've been united to the one who died for sin and rose again from the grave. and now you live unto God. And then lastly, he said the third point of answering this question is that we have moved from the burdensome reality of being under law, a life lived under these commandments of who we are to be and what we ought to do. We've moved from that to being under grace. This is Romans 6, 1 through 14 in a nutshell. Should we sin all the time so that grace may abound? And his answer is, no, don't you know who you are? You're united to Jesus who died for sin and rose again. Now you live under God and you haven't, and now you live no longer under law, but under grace. Well, based on that description, Paul's gonna ask another question. And that's where our passage is gonna pick up today. Romans 6, 15 to 23, it says, what then? Should we just sin all the time? He asks the question again. He says, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Thanks, Paul. I don't know what that means. That's okay. I receive that as a compliment. No, it's not a compliment. The analogy is human terms. We receive human terms. That's good. He continues, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our passage today. And again, it begins with the big question, part two. It's almost the same question. If everything that we've been describing is true, should I just sin all the time? Because I'm not under law, but under grace. To answer this question, I want to follow Paul's logic in this passage. I really, really love this passage. It's something I turn to a lot in very practical forms of ministry, like in small group and accountability time. This is a place that's really helpful to go because it deals with on the ground, boots on the ground. What's it like to live as a Christian? What's this tension look like? And so to follow Paul's logic, I want to look at the principle. He puts forth a principle here in the beginning. Based on that principle, there is a power that is necessary in order to live. And then lastly, I want to talk practically about a pathway. So principle, power, and pathway. And another P if I come up with it along the way. So let's begin. First with the principle. It's this. It's verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So what's the principle? The principle is you have to serve somebody. Our conception of freedom as autonomy does not actually exist. And 2,000 years ago, Paul begins to undermine or even troll, again, our American conception of freedom, saying that there's no such thing as just this siloed, autonomous individual being that isn't serving something. But we do also have to do business with the concept of slave here in this passage. Because when we first hear that word, we have likely a context that is quite American and not good. Gavin Orland's very helpful on that category. He says, when we read verses like what we see here in Romans 6 and elsewhere in the Old and New Testament, we hear the common English translation slave in light of our own historical context. We typically think of race-based chattel slavery in which the slave is the property or the master and lacks property of the master and lacks any legal rights. This kind of slavery is manifestly among the most despicable institutions ever to disgrace human civilization. It is not, however, what is in view in these texts. The Greek word doulos can be translated slave or sometimes servant or bondservant, and often referred to people who had a surprising level of legal and social status in the first century Greco-Roman world when these documents were written. He goes on, most were not, quote, slaves from their birth or for their whole life or because of their race. For instance, the Roman jurist Gaius in the second century claimed that most slaves were prisoners of war who actually would have been slaughtered if not made slaves. Further, slavery was generally not organized by race, but by circumstance and economics. For example, foreigners, debtors, and so on. So as we're hearing this term slave or being enslaved to something, it's not helpful to first go into our historical context of that category, but to see the way that, especially when this was written, how slaves were thought of. But there is a servitude. There's a picture of you belong to and serve a master in this principle. And what are those masters? Well, verse 18 and verse 20, they push these concepts together. Having been set free from sin, a former master, you have become slaves, you've become servants of righteousness. There's our two masters, sin and righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness and vice versa. I'm a fan of terrible maps. Any terrible map fans out there? No? Okay, just me. There's a Twitter account that just posts and reposts terrible maps, and they are incredible. I just want to share a few of them with you. Here's a map of the United States with a legend of the states that end in Kansas. There are two of them. It's Kansas and Arkansas. Another terrible map is a globe of Poland, but only Poland. That is some big Poland energy there on this globe. Another favorite one of mine is, here's a map of the peak season for fall colors. And the legend is fall. You're likely to find some good fall colors in the fall. Lastly, is any Ohio people here? Do we have any Ohio? A few of you. Yeah, you're gently raising your hands. Yeah, apparently Ohio and Poland should hang out because Ohio also wants to take over the world. Here's a state of North America with Ohio. You got Upper Ohio, Lower Ohio. Soon to be Ohio's Canada. Future Ohio is Mexico. Cold Alaska is cold Ohio. Hawaii is Ohio. Got the ocean as Ohio Ocean. And then the best part of this map, unequivocally, is that Ohio wants everything but Florida. Florida, you just remain as you are. No one asked. Stay in your lane. I love terrible maps. And in reading this passage, I made my own terrible map, terrible kind of chart to try and understand what he's getting at. And ultimately, you have two categories, believers and unbelievers. And who is free and who is enslaved? And the answer is yes, right? The terrible map I came up with is like, okay, believers, are they free? Yes. Are they enslaved? Yes. We're not getting much data because the non-believers, it's the same thing. It becomes a little bit clearer, though, when you ask, from what are they free from? For believers, according to our text, they are free from sin. They no longer have to serve sin. But in terms of being enslaved, it's actually that you belong to, you serve, you are enslaved to righteousness. And for those who do not believe, it's the opposite. You are free with regards to righteousness. You do not have to serve goodness in the world. And that's because of an enslavement unto sin. Martin Luther very famously said, I think what is captured in this terrible map, that ultimately a Christian is Lord of all, completely free of everything. You don't have to serve. And yet a Christian is a servant of all, completely bound to everyone. This is the dynamic of being both free and enslaved and what is true of the Christian. And so again, just to get a 30,000-foot level of what's happening here in Romans 6, the big question is, should we just sin? Romans 6, 1-14 says, no, do you know who you are? And our passage today says, no, do you know who you serve? Do you serve sin or do you serve righteousness? Do you serve goodness? Now, it's an important place to slow down as we're getting the principle, because here's what's happening in all of our minds. if serving sin is bad and serving righteousness is good, I think I'll just serve righteousness and not serve sin anymore. The reason I want us to slow down here is because when we think, by my own willpower, I'm just going to do this, we're falling into the trap of why the Old Testament was even written. The Old Testament is a story of people thinking they can do that, thinking that if I just have the right answers to what righteousness even is, I will just go out and do it. And I'll avoid the evil. I'll not do the sin. But when we have that hard posture, what's happening in us is that we're underestimating the reality of sin and the threat that it poses to you and I as an enemy. And we're also overestimating ourselves and our ability to not sin and just do the good thing, to just do the right thing. The Gospel of Matthew in 22, Jesus is actually asked kind of a profound question about, like, how do you really summarize a lot of what's happening in the Old Testament? What's the greatest commandment that God gave people? And Jesus' answer is fascinating. He says this, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. The whole law and the prophets, who are prosecutors of the law, hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, to do this, that means loving yourself is third in line behind God and neighbor. And again, our ability to do this, just think about that for a moment. Just like, what would it look like for a day to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? I don't know if we could do it for like 20 minutes. The propensity to just turn back in on yourself and think about the needs that you and I have on a daily basis, and to position those over above the people around us and God, it's just natural. As I put it in terms of Super Mario, which is sometimes what I do when I read the Bible, right? It's the Super Mario version, the SMV, would be this. It's when Bowser comes up on the Penguin Kingdom. You guys know the Penguin Kingdom, right? They're terrifying. They have forces of ice and snow. And when Bowser and his kingdom are encroaching on them, wanting to dominate them, the penguins come out and they show their jujitsu and their snowballs. And they say, this is but a taste of our fury. And then it zooms in on the king and he says, do you yield? And then the camera flashes and it's Bowser. And he goes, I do not. And with the stroke of a wand and raising up his hands, these penguins all flee, terrified of the force that Bowser represents and the strength that he ultimately has. This is a picture of you and I and our willpower trying to overcome sin. We look sin in the face, and with our uprightness, we say, do you yield? And sin laughs like Bowser and says, you have no idea what you're up against here. I do not yield to you and your righteousness. Michael Horton helpfully summarizes this. The stain of sin has corrupted us physically, emotionally, psychologically, mentally, morally, and spiritually. Sin is not just a behavior. Behavior is a symptom of a much greater issue. That doesn't mean we are all brute savages who always carry out every possible evil. It does mean, though, that there is no island of purity from which we might mount a campaign to save ourselves. You and I can't say to sin, do you yield based on me? Because sin will always say, I do not. Left, right, and center, sin always comes out on top of you and I. We need a power outside of ourselves to overcome this Bowser-like enemy that is sin. But this is what the passage is interested in showing us, that there is a power that belongs to someone greater than us and our ability to serve righteousness and not serve sin. And that power comes from God. Here again, verse 17. But thanks be to God, not ourselves, that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is a complicated sentence, but within it, we see the very power of God for what this passage is inviting us into. That you have become obedient from the heart, not externally, not just doing the right things, but that your heart is actually longing after, loving that which is good in the world, loving God and neighbor. That it's actually coming from within, not an external form of obedience. But here's where it also gets interesting. What is the standard of obedience? To what are we becoming obedient to? And you notice that it's a former form of teaching. That in this new way of living under grace, there is an obedience that comes from the heart that actually looks like abiding to the law precisely by not being under the law. The movement from being under the law as a covenant into grace promotes law-abiding living in a way that when you were under the law, it didn't. What does this mean and what does this look like? Well, remember, the Old Testament covenant of the law said this, do this and you will live. The reverse of this is also true. If you don't do this, you will die. And over again in the Old Testament, we see people's inability to mount a campaign against sin and they're constantly overcome like Bowser. But under grace, which is ultimately saying under the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for you and I when he died 2,000 years ago and the words that he uttered are the opposite of what the law commanded. In the sense that the law said, you do this and you will have life. Jesus, as he's bleeding on the cross for us in our place, says, it's done. The command, the requirement of you to earn your righteousness, it has been complete. It has been, in fact, finished. These terms come about of becoming a prisoner of righteousness. These same terms are promised in the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah is one of my favorite. It says this, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Same elements of what we're seeing here in Romans 6, right? There's a prison in which you and I operate from that looks like a waterless pit where our souls are thirsty and we long for God, but we don't drink from what he's offering. We've turned to idols, we've turned to sin, we've been overrun by these things, and life is like a waterless pit. But God's plan is to make us enslaved or become prisoners to hope, to become prisoners to something that you and I can't manifest for ourselves, but to be enslaved by what God promises. And the mechanism of how that happens is right here in the passage. It's the blood that God is going to shed, future, when Zechariah is writing these words, and now in the past that we look back on, that it is actually the gospel that brings us in to right relationship with God and makes us prisoners of hope. The difference between being under the law and under grace looks like, are you under the command of do this for your righteousness, or are you believing in the finished work of Jesus? Secondarily, though, the law says perform. Don't do, 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 don't do, 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 constantly, right? That's what the law is always saying to us. And of Israel, left, right, and center, they continue to think they can do it, and they don't. And you and I, likewise, when we're under the law, we think, oh, I'll just fix myself by obeying the law. But in reality, we fail to perform the commands. Under grace, though, we hear Jesus regularly pointing back to the hope. He says, behold, again, take a fresh look at the cross. Have you seen what Jesus has done for you today? Do you believe it to be true? Every day is an opportunity to re-believe. And it really is kind of our only way of growing in holiness. I really appreciate Banksy's art. Here's one that he did where he has a graffitiist who's tagging the wall and he's saying, I fought the law and I won, kind of the old 80s rock song. But there's a tongue-in-cheek approach to what's happening in this instance, right? The individual is saying, I can overcome the law by my moral prowess, or in this case, it's more of a rebellion in terms of the rock song. But before he can even finish the tag, the law comes and has pinned him to the ground. And this is what we see again and again in our life and in the story of God's people. One more comparison between being under the law and under grace. The law says you get what you deserve, full stop. And in the end, the wage, because sin is operative in us, the law can only met out death. But under grace, we hear, receive what you did not earn. Receive what Jesus did on your behalf, that of eternal life. The equation that this is in Romans 6 is fascinating. For the wages of sin is death. Now pause. What would you expect him to say next? For me, as I was reading this, I thought he was going to say the wage of obedience is life. But he doesn't use wage as a language. It's not the next word. It's the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. To be under the law, the result was more lawlessness. Like when we're under this command of do this and live, it only promoted more lawlessness. And you can trace this out in the story of the Old Testament. Every time a command comes in from God, go all the way back to the garden, right? Don't eat the fruit. What happens? More lawlessness. They eat the fruit and then run away from God. Or the Ten Commandments coming on Sinai. At the foot of the mountain, while Moses is receiving the law, you have the first frat party that the world has ever known, right? It's almost comical while you're reading this of like, how is this? And it's always at the place of law increasing. Sin just has this relationship with the law that says, hold my beer and watch this. I'm going to make this so much worse than the command is even asking. I'm doubling down on these things. But under grace, the result is obedience from the heart, precisely by not even looking at it. Think about it. The law, let's just take one of the laws. The law says don't kill. Don't kill your brother. Bad idea. Not good for anybody. That's a good law. Grace, though, when you're under grace, it not only like prevents you from killing people, but it starts to operate on the level of how you view people. Because Jesus says, when I was talking about that command, I meant like anger in your heart. If you've had anger in your heart this week towards a brother or a sister, you've effectively murdered them. That's the same thing in my eyes. But under grace, you're not focusing on the do not, do not, do not, do not. Under grace, you're looking at the one who died in your place. And the more you behold that, the more your heart melts in the presence of that message, you go further in obedience than what the law even called you to. Because the law just like prevented you from killing him. Grace, though, goes, look how much Jesus gave for me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I'm going to go out of my way then to lay down my life for my brother or my sister. I'm not only going to not kill them, I'm going to look for opportunities to serve. I belong to them and they belong to me. Grace is more effective at producing what the law commanded, but was utterly unable to do. It produces an obedience from the heart. I think this is what Paul was talking about in Romans 1 when he says, look, I belong to the gospel of God. And what does that gospel of God do? It brings about the obedience of faith. It's a form of obedience that comes from the heart. That doesn't say the law was bad. No, the law was good. It's good that Banksy experience happened to me, that I fought the law. I thought I could do it, but the law overcame me and it won. This is why Augustine famously said, love God and do whatever you please. Truly, love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one whom is beloved. I love that. It actually changes the way you even read some of Jesus' statements. For example, in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't know about you, but when I read this, and for a long time, apart from the gospel, I was reading this. And I thought, okay, I need to prove my love to Jesus by keeping his commandments. But if we bring the gospel to bear on a text even like this, what's it saying? The command ultimately even becomes a promise to us that looking at Jesus as he is, receiving the love that he has for you, being changed by the power of God, which is the gospel, it promotes a love within us towards God that we cannot do for ourselves. And what will be true when that happens? You will keep his commandments. God himself is at work in us by grace, producing a law-abiding life far more fulfilling and far more effective than we can for ourselves. If you love me, it's true. Your commandments, God, we will keep. This is the power of God, the gospel. So what about a pathway then? What does this passage have to say about a pathway? Well, again, the first step to overcoming sin in your life is to know who you are and to know whom you serve. Before you go out and do anything to mount a campaign against sin in your life, which you and I, we do fight sin on a daily basis. But before we do, before we do anything, we do need to just sit there. We need to stop and get our bearings on reality. We need to see the gospel with fresh eyes as we try to take on sin. Why? Because the gospel really is the only cure to sin. Jesus' shed blood for our sins is the only thing that can overcome sin. And so we pause and we agree with Paul and we go, the only power that's capable of taking on sin is the blood of Jesus. And so I'm going to look at it again today. I'm going to consider it. I'm going to consider who I am as I've been united to Jesus and who now do I serve as a result of God's work in my life. But that's not it. That's not the only thing we do. It's just the first step. The second step, and I think there, I'm going to give you two more steps from this passage. The second step is to present. I really appreciate the language that Paul uses here. So present your body, present your whole self in service as worship to God. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness when you were under the law, that's what life looked like, no matter how much you tried. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Present your members, present all that you are unto God and what he's doing in the world. Now, before we get too carried away on this, our first instinct of righteousness, remember that what is the righteousness of God? It's the gospel. So present your lives in service to the gospel. I get this language from 2 Corinthians 8. When Paul is talking about sending people to this church, he says, for Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. This is what good works start to look like in the Christian life. There's just this looking around, seeing need, and filling them. And then we're given this awesome verse. And we are sending along with him the brother, an unnamed brother, who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. So what does it look like to present your members to righteousness, to present your body to righteousness? It's to serve the gospel. This is one of the easiest ways to do this. It's to serve the gospel, to put Jesus and his cross on display for your own heart and for the hearts of those around you to see. How do you practically do this? Well, take any of the questions that you and I ask on a regular basis. Like, what does work-life balance look like for me in this season? Our starting place for a question like that is often what? Ourselves. And kind of what do we want? what rhythms work best for me? And again, we are in terms of lineage, like we put ourselves first in line. But in light of the gospel, we're saying that God is first, and so is my neighbor and the people around me in my life, and then I come after that. So what does it look like to answer this question with the gospel as front and center? What are ways that Jesus is going to be made much of as I think of what a good work-life balance means for me and my family? What are ways that the ways I spend my money might put the gospel on display? That Jesus paid all that he had for me. And so when it comes to my money, I realize that this isn't my money. This belongs to God. Putting the gospel on display, serving the gospel is worthy of praise. And notice that the brother in this passage is not even named. He's just a guy. But it's the thing that the church is to celebrate is that the gospel is being seen in his life and for the good of the church. The second one is perhaps even more helpful, and that's just this question. The pathway of fighting sin is another question. What benefit? If you are in Christ, if you believe in him, the way that you fight sin is not fear. That if you continue down this path, you are going to hell. That's not the pathway for the Christian. The pathway for the Christian, according to Paul here, is what benefit? If you've been grafted onto Jesus, just take stock of what sin leads to. Here again, his words. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit, what benefit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The invitation is do a cost-benefit analysis on your sin. Every time you turn to it, what's it giving you? A moment of satisfaction at best, followed by feelings of shame and ineptitude and all these of trying to be at distance from God by repenting well so that he'll let you back in. No, repent in light of the gospel. Believe that which is true, that your sin has been taken care of, past, present, and future. And when we sin, you have no ability to stop the gospel working in your life. The gospel is the objective reality of God. But your subjective experience of him, like how you feel in relationship to him, sin does affect that. A good way to think about it is like, I'm one of those people that like seasonally, I do get affected by the weather. And like last week, I had like 4 days of cloudy weather. And on day four, I'm like, what is life? Right? Like I'm just sad all the time, right? Sin is like those clouds, right? Like when I sin, it's like I'm the one shielding myself from the objective reality of the sun. Like the sun did not change its job description when we had cloudy days last week, right? It was still warming the earth, causing plants to grow, killing leaves, like doing its thing, right? The sun might not be involved in the leaf killing process, but for the analogy, we'll pretend it is. The sun is doing its thing, regardless of you and I having an opinion of it, regardless of the way you and I live our lives. The sun will do its thing. But when you and I sin, we create like a shield of the clouds, preventing us from seeing the effects of God and his gospel in our life. And so when Paul's saying what benefit, he's going, what, why would you do that? Why would you create clouds and block yourself off from the beauty and the feelings that are attached to seeing God and believing the gospel today? Why would you tell that story? Why not serve the gospel? Because this is better. It's better to sit and to bask in the sun. Paul himself is one who constantly is doing a cost-benefit analysis on his own life. Right? In Philippians 3, when he looks back on his life under the law, he says, I consider all that stuff garbage. All the things that I thought were accomplishments, all the things that I thought I was doing in service to God was actually just in service to myself. And I consider all that worthless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the benefit of the gospel. It's a surpassing worth that every day, it's like an everyday revival situation. It's not even just a reminder. Paul here is saying like, I'm under constant conversion. There are so many parts of my heart that don't believe this message. And so I put it in front of me and I put it in front of others and I need other people to do that to me. I need them to serve the gospel so that I believe it again today because this is true. Jesus is worth more than any of the other things that you and I run after. Just do a cost-benefit analysis on it. That might be a way to kill love though. Some of you are like, accounting me, cost-benefit, no, I'm not feeling the love of God in those things. I get you. Based on these things though, and based on this passage, inevitably you're going to arrive at the question, so what's happening then when I sin? Because the reality is you and I are still going to sin. Like 1,000 times a day, minimum, you and I are gonna like turn from God and back onto ourselves. So what's happening there? Is this passage inviting me to question my salvation if I find sin in my life? I don't think so. I think that I want to do an analogy with you as we close out our service. And that's the difference of seeing what life was like under the law when sin was ruling as your master versus being under grace with Jesus as the one who is master of the house. When you and I were under sin, when we were under the law, we were servants of hell. Our house was on fire. We were unhappy. We were serving ourselves, thinking it was going to lead to life, but over and over and over again, it led to death. It led to separation from God, and ultimately, even like the fire as an illustration, the physical torment of what hell might be, is nothing compared to the spiritual separation from God. While we were running to separate ourselves from God under the tyranny of sin as master, that feeling, that separation from God, it was the worst that it possibly could be. But what happens in the gospel is we're taken from serving that old master and we're brought into the mansion of God where he is the master. But what do we know of this master? Well, fundamentally, he says, me as master means I'm serving you, right? To serve in this new house means you are being even served by Jesus as one who is showing you what life itself looks like. So when you sin then, if you belong to the master, if you are in Christ, what's actually happening? Well, both these houses for the Christian, they're side by side and there's this brick wall that separates them. And that old master is constantly shouting at you and I, constantly inviting us back to obey him and his old ways. It's the old Adam that we hear about in the New Testament. And when sin happens, when we really like run away from God, either intentionally or unintentionally, what's the response? It's not to go, oh my gosh, I must be back under the tyranny of the old master. No, the response is to look at the house. Look at the house that you belong to, because objectively, you can't go through that wall. Jesus is the one who has secured you to himself and brought you to his house. And he says, I'm gonna be with you always. I ain't going nowhere. You belong to me. You belong to this house. So look at your zip code. Look down at your feet. Look where you serve. Don't look at yourself. Look at me in the house of which I've brought you to. Hear the voice of your new master. Double down on the gospel and the grace of God, because you can't out-sin that. And being under grace will actually promote a life that looks more and more like what God intended for the law, but because of sin, it could never lead to. And so in the midst of our sin, we find the ways. We find gospel friends. This is why we come to church. Like, we don't come here on Sundays to hear what we should be doing. We come here on Sundays to heal, to have the gospel wash over us like you're sitting on the sands next to an ocean, that the waves just continue to come through and they kind of erode the sand beneath your feet and your heels dig a little bit deeper into the sand. That's what it means to open up God's word and hear the gospel, to have it just wash over you so that your heels sink deeper and deeper into the grace of God, which is one of many reasons that we come to this table each and every Sunday. It's a chance for God to wash his grace over you. I'm gonna invite the worship team up here to close out our service as we get ready to come to this table. This table represents the body and the blood of Jesus. And to take it is to be put under grace. We don't ask that you're a member of Hope Community Church. We don't need you to be a member of any church. We would just ask that you have said yes to Jesus. And if you haven't before, you can right now. You can come up here and take your first communion. Just do business with God right where you're sitting and say, God, I don't wanna live under the law anymore. I don't wanna live under the tyranny. I want to belong to you today and forever. We're going to have people up here who would love to pray for you about anything going on in your life, any sin struggle, any opportunity to believe grace more. And I'd love to close us in prayer as we turn now to this table. Jesus, thank you for your word, which does bring clarity despite our proclivities to run after sin, to run after the law, to think that we need something other than you. God, may now as we take these elements and sing these songs unto you, may we hear and believe with fresh eyes the reality that you bled, you died, you rose again, you reign victoriously over our sin. You, Jesus, are our power to obey from the heart the freedom of the gospel. May goodness abound more and more for us as we look unto you now. In Jesus' name, amen.